We've all heard phrases like dumb as a bag of hammers, or she's a bag of snakes, and those kind of statements raise images in our minds. I mean, how smart can a bag of hammers be anyway? Or how dangerous can a bag of snakes be? And those are the kind of things that are conveyed by those kind of picture words, those kind of metaphors, those kind of parables. And as we turn to Matthew 13 this morning, we turn to an area in which Jesus begins to teach by pictures, parables. And let's go to Matthew chapter 13. In the midst of each of the five major sections that compose Matthew, we see that the first half of each of those sections gives us a slice of life, gives us a glimpse as to how Jesus walks amongst humanity and how he acts. And when we come to the middle of each one of those sections, and we're reaching the middle of one of those sections right now, today, all of a sudden the disciples, the followers of Jesus, come and sit down with Jesus. And Jesus specifically teaches the disciples. And in this particular section, he's going to be teaching them through a series of seven, perhaps eight, parables. And I want to just deal with the first parable today. Let's read together in verse 1 to verse 9, just to get started here. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. That would be a reference to the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also called the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, and here's parable number one. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Now you've got to keep in mind here that Jesus is going to use an agricultural picture. He's not talking to a 4-H club here. He wants us to learn something from agriculture. He's not teaching us to be farmers. He's giving us a picture of farming so that we can learn from that picture to live life for Jesus. Okay, that's the sense of a parable. We could get into much more complex definitions, but he's not teaching us how to plant seed. He's getting us to learn from this how we can live life to follow Jesus. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Number two, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. The picture there is a skiff or a thin layer of soil over top of hard pan or rocky stuff. It's very thin soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Number three, other seed fell among thorns which grew up and choked the plants. Number four, still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears to hear, let him or her hear. In other words, listen up. If we were just reading this parable for the very first time, and I think some of us are, what would we get from this parable? Many of us who have read it a number of times know what Jesus says it means, and we're going to come to that in a little bit. But if you were just hearing this for the first time, what kind of sense would you make out of this picture? You've got a sower going out to sow seeds. They scatter seeds. And it depends on where those seeds happen to fall, what happens to the seed. One of them falls on the hard-packed pathway. Birds come along and eat it up. That seed is just bird feed. Then we come to the second one, where it goes on that thin skiff of soil over the hard pan. A little sprout comes up, and it gets hot, and the sprout can't survive. It gives up because it doesn't have a root to draw moisture and sustenance from the dirt. Number three, one falls in an area which is impure, in the sense that as it grows up as a stalk of grass or grain, the thorns and thistles grow up and compete for sunshine and moisture and nutrition. And they choke that stalk of grass, and it doesn't go anywhere. Now, let me ask you a question. When a farmer sows seed, what's that farmer's goal? Is he sowing seed to feed the birds? Come on, you're from Alberta. You should know these things. Obviously not. The farmer doesn't cast seed in his field to feed birds. You're not from Alberta. You know that much. The second one is it grows up a little sprout, like a bean sprout, a sprout of barley or wheat. Now, is the farmer just growing sprouts in the field? Obviously not. The third one is going to be a stalk of grass. It doesn't come to maturity, and the weeds choke it. Is that the goal of the farmer, to see grass growing up and get choked and die? Obviously not. And I'm making this point because so many people look at this parable and are confused. But if you just look at the simple fact that a farmer casts seed to get a crop of more seeds, you realize that there is only one successful plant amongst these four. This isn't about Christians who have hard hearts. This is about people who have no time for God. This isn't about people who are Christians and make a profession at camp and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and come home and just live like the devil again. That's like the sprout. There's no life there. They say they become Christians, but there's no life. And then there's the other ones that grow up and they make decisions throughout life that take them away. They don't want to live for Jesus. Well, they never did. It's only the fourth one, the one that grows up into maturity, that has a whole head of grain on it, that reproduces the seed. What is that seed? We've got to determine that. And some of them, of course, have different amounts of seed on them. Some have 100 grains of seed. Some have 60. Some have 30. And as you look at the life of those who love Jesus and follow Jesus, you realize some of them are more productive than others, but they all manifest Jesus. They all manifest the seed that was planted. Now, I've given you a little thumbnail sketch here, but did you get that from this story? Just reading the parable? I didn't when I first read it. And I think the disciples, as they come along, they're a little puzzled too, because a lot of people are out there in that crowd on the shore where you would expect a parable about fish. He's on a lake. But he teaches them a parable about a farmer. And these people are sitting there on the seashore and saying, okay. And they're scratching their head. They don't get it. And at the end of this time we've got together, I want us to think we get it with respect to this parable. But in verse 10, here's the problem. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, why do you speak to the people in parables? I kind of think they were asking, why don't you just come out straight and tell them about the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus doesn't do it that way. He replies in verse 11, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, not to them. Now, this really puzzled me to begin with, because when you use word pictures, when a preacher uses illustrations, one of the things they're trying to do is they're trying to put a window on a situation to let the light in. You would think that a parable, a word picture, is a way of explaining something complicated in a simple way. And so he picks a farmer, or he picks fishing, or he picks sheep, to make things simple for people to understand. But Jesus, I believe, is saying here, no, I'm speaking in parables. I'm speaking in code, so that you can understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but it's not for them. Whoever has, in verse 12, will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That seems eminently unfair in a socialist environment. I mean, what we try to do in our quasi-socialist Canada here is we try to make the poor a little richer, and we try to make the rich a little poorer, so that there's an equality. The people that have not can have. The people that have a lot can share. That's the idea of socialism. But Jesus isn't there. He's saying those who have a little bit, it's going to be taken away from them. Those who have a lot will get more. He's talking here about faithfulness. And then he goes into the Old Testament. He goes back and reaches back 700 years into the prophet Isaiah. And he reads there, he writes there about the kingdom of Israel at that time. Here we're an immensely privileged group of people. And I look around us today and I look at us and I say, we have an immensely privileged group of people here today. We live in a land of safety. Nobody needs to go hungry. Nobody needs to live on the street. Nobody should worry too much about their safety unless they're unwise where they walk. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ without any threat of being killed or having our heads cut off like they do in some countries. We are an immensely privileged, safe, fat group of people. I mean fat in the sense that we have an abundance of things. And these Israelites in the day of Isaiah were very much the same. And look at their attitude of heart. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For the people's heart has become calloused. There we're getting to it. The people's heart have become callous. You know what a callous is? For some, that English isn't your first language. If you use a tool, a shovel, a rake, or whatever, a lot, you get blisters the first day, and it hurts like that. Am I allowed to use the word Dickens up here? But after a while, you calloused. It gets hard. A hard, thick piece of flesh grows on your hand. Well, imagine that growing on your heart. Nothing gets in. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I will heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what they hear, but did not hear it. Now, normally I would spend a lot more time there in Isaiah, because I think Isaiah 6 is an extreme, it's one of the richest chapters in the Bible. But I want to come to the interpretation of this parable and what it means to you. What can you learn from it, apart from how to plant your garden? He's going to explain it in verse 18. We could look at it from the perspective of the sower, and it is called the parable of the sower. It's not called the parable of the seeds. It's not called the parable of the soils. It's called the parable of the sower. Who is the sower? We're not told in this parable. I would suggest to you it could be any follower of Jesus. We could look at and see what the seed is. And we are told a little bit about the seed. He tells the disciples this in verse 18, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. Verse 19, when anyone hears the message of the kingdom and does not understand it. The seed is the message of the kingdom. And we come down a little further, he just says, it's the word, it's the word, it's the word. The seed is the message of the kingdom. Now, from last week, you realize the kingdom of heaven is about Jesus. And therefore, the message of the kingdom is about Jesus. And your response to the seed, your response to the message of the kingdom, is your response to Jesus. We got that much now. The seed is the message of the kingdom. The kingdom's about Jesus, therefore the message of the kingdom is about Jesus. I think we've all got that now, right? I want to talk about the soils. Four different kinds of soils. We've got prejudice, price, priorities, and productivity. I did work on it. Verse 18, let's look at it again. Let's look at soil number one. Remember, that was where the seed, the message of the kingdom, the message about Jesus, was cast upon hard-packed pathway. Listen then what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is the seed sown along the path. This is a question about prejudice. Let me illustrate. I'm talking to a lady that I know well. and I want to talk to her about Jesus. She's an Anglican. Now, don't get me wrong. I know many Christians, many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who happen to be in the Anglican branch of the family I belong to. This lady was an Anglican, not a Christian. So I'm speaking to her about the Lord Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer, a fine Anglican brother, could have sat down and spoken the same message to her, probably did a much better job. But you get the point. I wasn't an Anglican. And as I speak to her about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives a fig? Am I allowed to use the word fig? About whether I'm an Anglican, a Presbyterian, or any other branch of the Christian family tree, if I can put it that way. I just wasn't an Anglican. And as I'm speaking to this woman about the fact that she is lost in her sins, despite the fact she was sprinkled as an infant by an Anglican priest, the fact that she needs the salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ, despite the fact that she's taken communion in an Anglican church, that she needs to bow the knee and her heart to Jesus Christ, despite the fact that she owns a common book of prayer from the Anglican church. She doesn't know Jesus. And yet she has the gall to say to me from the prejudice of her calloused heart, I've got my own church. I am an Anglican. Well, that could have been applied to anybody who might be a self-styled Jehovah's Witness, or a Muslim, or an agnostic, or an atheist. There is a built-up callous around the heart, a prejudice based on their own idea of religion. And this person, as they hear the message of the kingdom, it lands with a tink, 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 as it bounces along the hardness of their heart. And as far as Jesus is concerned, they ignore him. The question of prejudice ignores Jesus. Just like that woman. She was so caught up with being an Anglican, or a Roman Catholic, or a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Muslim, or whatever. That was more important to them than the message concerning Jesus. So the hardness of their heart rejected the message of the kingdom. And in the fact that they rejected the message of the kingdom, they rejected Jesus, who is the message of the kingdom. So, let's look at it again, just very quickly. When anyone hears the message of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his or her heart. This is the seed sown along the path. And let me ask you, are you that person? You might be sitting here in a church service. You might be listening to the Bible. You might have just sung all these hymns. I'm brethren. And you don't know Jesus. And in the prejudice of your own heart, your own ideas about religion, you've chosen to ignore Jesus. The Word of God simply becomes birdseed to you. People come in here and leave week after week after week after week, and there's not an iota difference in their life. Why do you bother coming? Go and enjoy life. Because it's going to be very short for you. Verse 20, let's look at the second soil. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man or woman who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he or her has no root, he or she lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he or she quickly falls away. I think of people who see this as a question of price. There's a situation one time when a man came up to a pretty girl in a social event, and he said to her, will you sleep with me for $1 million? And she thought about it for a moment and hemmed and hawed and said, yeah, for $1 million I'd sleep with you. So his next line is this, Would you sleep with me for $100? What do you think I am? Well, ma'am, that's already been determined. We're just haggling over the price now. And you get situations where even the apostle, or James, when he writes, he talks about people being adulterers and adulteresses. In other words, we're unfaithful to Jesus. The same picture. Would you compromise your faith for $1 million? $2 million. Ah. Would you compromise it for $100? What do you think I am? That's already been determined by the fact you would give up Jesus for $2 million. What is your price? And this person receives the message of Jesus into their heart. I don't know what situation it is. The sprout grows up. There's a response of, yeah, this is kind of neat. This is going to mean a new start for me. It means forgiveness of sins, I understand. I'm going to respond to this. And all of a sudden, there's this persecution. There's this price that has to be paid. And it's not the price they're willing to pay. And so they just curl up and die. There's no life there at all. The message of Jesus has been rejected. I want to read to you from Eusebius. Now, Eusebius is not on the bestsellers list with the New York Times right now. Eusebius lived... He was born in about 275 A.D. and he died in 339 A.D. So he lived a long time ago. But he was really the first official church historian. He wrote about the apostles. He wrote about the first couple of generations of Christians. And he wrote about a man called Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was born during the life of John the Apostle, the beloved apostle, and he was a follower of Jesus because of his involvement with John. Polycarp was John's disciple, if you will. And here he is, an old, old man. He was born in 69 A.D. He died in 155 A.D. And that would make him 86 years of age. When he was 86 years of age, he is brought before the Roman tribunal on charges that he is a Christian. And I'll just break in partway through this trial of Polycarp. The judge insisted, promising that if he, Polycarp, would swear by the emperor and curse Christ, he would be free to go. But Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" Thus the dialogue went on. When the judge threatened him with burning him alive, Polycarp simply answered that the fire that the judge could light would last only a moment. Cheeky fellow at 86. Whereas the eternal fire would never go out. Finally, we are told that after he was tied to the post to be burned, he looked up and prayed out loud, "Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with your martyrs, I may have a share in the cup of Christ. For this I bless and glorify you. Amen." He was burned at the stake, and he still didn't die, and they had to stab him. Would you pay that price for Jesus? Because if you wouldn't, I doubt there's any life. What's the price at which you'll reject Jesus? And if there is any price, then you don't know him at all in any real sense. That's what this seems to be about. Do I make mistakes as a Christian? Do I somehow slip up? Do I at times miss opportunities to tell others about Jesus? Do I, because of fear, sometimes pretend I'm not a Christian? There's that in my life, I admit. But would I reject Jesus? By the grace of God, I trust not. Let's look at the third one. The one who received the seed, the one who received the message of the kingdom, the one who received the message about Jesus, it fell among the thorns. That's the man who hears the word, but worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Two things choke the word: the worries of the life and the deceitfulness of riches. That's sort of the cup half empty and the cup half full. On one side, people, I've received the message of Jesus. It's the question of priorities. What's more important in your life? I'll give you another example of a young man I knew. He was a classmate of mine. Actually, we went through high school together. We went through law school together. Very, very bright fellow. He's at a large downtown law firm. He's being fast-tracked for partnership. Now, you've got to understand that partnership is where the money is when you're in a law firm. He's being interviewed by the administrative partner. And the question comes out, Doug, what are your priorities in life? Doug is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, my first priority, as you know, is Jesus. What a bold thing to say. He knew that was probably the death knell for his opportunities. My second priority is my wife and my children. And my third priority is to be the best lawyer I can be. The man responded, he said, Doug, unless being a lawyer is your one and only priority, you have no place in partnership in this firm. And he gladly made that decision by telling him, my first priority is Jesus. He knew the moment he said that, that his opportunities for partnership were finished. Now this man, of course, was going through his second divorce at that time. That indicates you where his priorities would take him. But we look here and we see that there's different kinds of thorns that will cause people to neglect the message about Jesus. One of them are the worries of this life, the cup half empty. Where am I going to get enough money to pay for the mortgage? Are my children going to be successful, so I've got to pour more and more energies into them? Will I be a partner in the law firm I work in? I've got to pour more and more work into that. You see that the worries of this life end up becoming more of a priority. And we make them more important. And we might say, I'll get around to Jesus later. But first of all, I have to pay for the mortgage. First of all, I have to raise my children. First of all, I have to do this. That's the cup half empty. On the other side, people, there's a deceitfulness of riches, or the other group of weeds here. That's the cup half full. Boy, oh boy, now when I got all the energy, I can go and I can get that degree at university. I keep harping on that. I'm not against education, but I am against education that ignores Jesus. And we get people who go to university, and Jesus gets sidelined because they want that degree. That's the weeds choking the message about Jesus. Or they get into their career and they put all their energies into making their business successful. That comes first. Jesus can come later. Those are the kind of weeds that choke the life, that take away the message of Jesus. So Jesus says that the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man or woman who hears the message about Jesus. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. And the message about Jesus is neglected. The message of Jesus is ignored. The message of Jesus is rejected. The message of Jesus is neglected. No life of the kingdom for any one of those seeds. Number four is the one where life happens. Number four is the one where there's production. Number four is the one that reproduces the message about Jesus by living Jesus. The one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man or woman who hears the word, who hears the message about Jesus and understands it. He or she produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. This is where the life is. It's not simply about going to church and hearing the Bible. It's not simply receiving the word with some kind of joy. It's not simply about seeing some growth in the stalk wither before it gets to growing any grain. The whole point of the message of Jesus is to reproduce seed, reproduce Jesus in your life. So yes, it's about understanding that you are a sinner. It's about understanding that you are under the judgment of God. It's about, as Isaiah put it, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips." It is about understanding that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, that He is the only sinless person who could be the lightning rod for the judgment you and I deserve. You have to understand that Jesus Christ did die on the cross for your sins and mine, that He was buried, and on the third day He physically, bodily rose from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death, victorious over the worst that Satan could throw at Him. He came out as King. And you have to understand that by receiving Jesus Christ into your heart, that this conversion takes place where new life is given, forgiveness is obtained. But you also have to understand from this parable that unless there's fruit, unless there's a demonstration that Jesus is alive in your life, that you haven't done any of those things. You haven't understood a thing unless Jesus is living in your life. That's the fruit. The fruit is not carrying a Bible to church. The fruit is not standing up and singing these hymns. The fruit is not giving money. The fruit is whether or not Jesus is living in you and through you. He does say, for example, in John chapter 15, he uses this picture. He says, "I am the vine." We've moved from grain to grapes. "You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So you can think of the vine, the stalk of the vine. And the life of the vine is there. And the branches that are connected to it draw the life from the vine to grow the grapes. Those grapes on the branches are the life of the vine. Is Jesus seen in how you live? It's not about religion. Galatians chapter 5, we see Paul talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the grain of the Spirit, if I can put it that way. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I memorized the King James Version again. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Those qualities are the qualities of my Lord Jesus Christ. Are they being lived in and out through you to manifest Jesus? The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Or as another person put it, "For me to live is Christ and to die is more of Christ." The fact is that the goal of God for the person who has received Jesus Christ is that they be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Not made better parents. Not made people that don't have a lot of vices. All that will happen, of course. But the goal that that God has for you, if you come to Jesus Christ, is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 29, for example. So, as we look through this parable, I've got to ask you, which soil is a picture of your heart? Is it the hard-packed, calloused heart? You've heard the word bounce off the outside of your heart time and time and time again. Are you ignoring Jesus? Is it a question of your prejudices? Or is it one where you've got a price and you reject Jesus? Or is it the one where you're making decisions in life that obviously are more important than Jesus? And it chokes that stalk of grain. Or, are you one who has received Jesus Christ? You understand what it's all about. You are living Jesus. Then the goal becomes, are you going to be a 30 times Christian, a 60 times Christian, or a 100 times Christian? I know where I want to be. So there's the beginning of the parables of Jesus Christ, to leave you with the question, which soil describes my heart? The choice is yours to ignore, to reject, to neglect, or to receive Jesus Christ. Father, we sense a dryness today. But Father, we pray that your Spirit might blow life into your word, breathe life into it, that it might come alive in our hearts and speak to us so that we might receive the message concerning Jesus and live for him. Amen.